You ready for Nahum? Sure you are. All right, Nahum. Book of Nahum, next book over. It begins the burden of Nineveh. So that establishes things. As you know, Jonah was sent to Nineveh to declare what was going to happen to the Ninevites and all the wail and running and all that sort of stuff. The Ninevites were Assyrians. They were among two or three other nations, the generational enemies of Israel. And so that's why Jonah, who was a prophet, a true prophet, didn't want to go preach salvation to the Ninevites. He knew one day, fairly soon, the Ninevites would invade Israel, would carry off the 10 northern tribes captive, and there were going to be some awful stuff happen along the way, rapes and rapine and raising to the ground, all sorts of things, taking children to captivity, all that stuff. And so he didn't want to go preach salvation to the Ninevites because he was a prophet and knew what was going to happen. What God showed him was that it's not time yet and I want you to go try to save them. Well, the burden of Nineveh. So Nineveh is one of the chief cities of the Assyrians. So Nahum is going to be the prophet to the Ninevites. The book of the vision of Nahum, the Elkoshite. We don't know anything about him. He's not mentioned anywhere else. Somebody projected that the city Capernaum actually means the village of Nahum. So maybe Nahum was from Capernaum, but we don't know where the Elkoshites lived. So there's not much we know about him. What we do know is that he was no cream puff. Because, I mean, he starts out from the very first sentence, verse 2, God is jealous, the Lord revengeth, and is furious. I mean, blah, blah, blah. I'm telling you, the minor prophets, the prophets period, they were no powder puffs. And apparently they needed some diversity training and a couple of seminars to kind of take the edge off because they just were not friendly that way. But this is the book of Nahum. Now, Nineveh is descended from Babylon out of Genesis chapter 10, okay? The word Assyrian shows up 13 times. You know that number is the number of rebellion. The word Assyrians shows up 10 times. That's the number of the Gentiles. If you put the two together, you have Gentiles in rebellion, which is about how it works, you know. The word Nineveh shows up 18 times, 3 times 6, 666. And so sure enough, when you start studying the Assyrian, you find there is an Assyrian connection in prophecy with the Antichrist. Look at one more passage here as cross-reference. Look in Zechariah chapter 2 real fast. No, I'm sorry, Zephaniah chapter 2. I knew that was wrong. Zephaniah chapter 2. And notice what's mentioned here in verse 13. Zephaniah 2:13. He will stretch out his hand against the north and destroy Assyria. He will make Nineveh a desolation and dry like a wilderness. The Lord pronounced a lot of stuff against Babylon, a lot of stuff against Assyria, a lot of stuff against Tyre and Sidon, and so on and so forth. Those are because those were the mortal enemies of Israel generationally down through the years. So he's addressing Nineveh, this Assyrian nation, this Assyrian city, out of whom comes one day the Antichrist, the Assyrian. And so he starts in verse 2. Again, there is no introduction really to it. He just starts breathing fire right away. God is jealous. Now, doesn't take a genius to figure out that an awful lot of folks don't like that kind of negativism. But the sooner you realize that God is what God is, the way He said He is, and not the way you want to make Him, the better off you are. Because right now what Christians are busy doing, just as busy as they can be, is remolding both God and Jesus Christ into the image they want God to be, instead of how God is. And the quicker you learn that, first of all, we don't usually think of jealousy as being a particularly noble attribute. It is a noble attribute when it's God's attribute, God is holy, always has been. There has never been any fault, any wrong in God, and God is jealous. Look down in Exodus chapter 20, and it says it over and over and over again. Exodus chapter 20. And notice verse 5. Now, Paul said that I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, talking to the Corinthians. And jealousy is not an unrighteous sentiment at all, a passion, when it's justified. Now, you know, when you have a junior high school girl who's jealous of another junior high school girl because another guy, you know, looked cross-eyed at her or whatever, okay, well, that's stupid and childish. Certainly, jealousy is one of those things that exposes childishness and bad behavior many times, but not in God. Jealousy is a perfectly righteous thing when placed in the right context. Exodus chapter 20. Go down to verse 5. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, talking about other gods, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Look in Exodus chapter 34, just running some references here. Fundamentally, people, one of the things that's needed today in churches, now you as a Bible-believing church and having been here for a long time, you get Bible run through you all the time. But there are places you can go to church that have never run a sequence of verses on how God is. Holy and jealous and righteous and all those sort of things. They wouldn't know where to turn to find God's omnipotence because they've never heard a Bible study on it. And so, just to remind you, although you're pretty well exercised in this stuff, you need to know that you are surrounded many times by nothing but blackness and darkness and ignorance, and you can't just believe God to be the way you want Him to be. You have to go by the Scriptures, and so that's why we run verses. Look in Exodus 34. Exodus chapter 34. And go down to verse 14. Now there are context to all these things, sure. For instance, in verse 13, but ye shall destroy their altars, break their images, and cut down their groves, talking about the heathen round about when they take them down. Verse 14, for thou shalt worship no other god, for the Lord whose name is capital J, jealous, is a jealous God. Your God is a jealous God. Just a couple more passages. Deuteronomy chapter 4, if you would. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Go down to verse 24. Deuteronomy 4, 24. For the Lord thy God is a consuming fire, even a jealous God. Look in chapter 5 of Deuteronomy, just a page over. Verse 9, thou shalt not bow down thyself unto them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. Now, again, God is a jealous God. He died for your sins, sent His Son to die for your sins, saved you. He is not interested in sharing your mantle with any more of your gods. When you got saved, the rest of those gods needed to go. And when you start trying to define idolatry, it gets down pretty thin where it hurts, because covetousness is idolatry. God is not interested in sharing your mantle with a bunch of other gods. And so when an Indian who has been caught up in Hinduism for his lifetime, who's accustomed to having 325 million representative gods, it's really easy for him to accept Christ and put Him up on the mantle with the other 325 million. And you have to say that at that point, the guy may not even be saved, because God is not going to share your mantle with that stuff. He's going to deal with you if you allow other idols in your life. He will deal with His children that way. Right? So, chapter 1, verse 2. Point number 1, God is jealous. Doesn't get any more positive than that. And the Lord revengeth, doesn't turn positive yet. He says, and the Lord revengeth. Now, you may not like that, but, and modern Christianity does not like that, but God does revenge. Look in your Bible in Deuteronomy 32. And there are a dozen passages or more that you can run through to see it, but 32, 35, Deuteronomy. 32, 35. The Lord speaking, to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot, the wicked's foot, shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste. Go down to verse 41, I believe it is. If I wet my glittering sword and mine hand take hold on judgment, I will render vengeance to mine enemies and will reward them that hate me. Down in verse 45. The Lord made an end of speaking all these words to all Israel. That may not be the right verse. Verse 43, I'm sorry. Rejoice, O ye nations, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and will render vengeance to his adversaries. Now that's why it says over in Romans, if you'll take your Bible, turn to Romans 12, that's one thing you are relieved of as a New Testament Christian. You're not called to avenge anything. You're not called to seek vengeance, which is good. I mean, you don't need that because the Lord will take vengeance. Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, go down to verse 19. Dearly beloved, avenge not yourselves, but rather give place unto wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. It can be argued that if you decide that your God's method of vengeance, you're stealing from God. Because God said, vengeance is mine. So you leave it alone and don't steal from the Lord. He'll deal with it. Right? All right, back to Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Now this vengeance is of course connected with the second coming of Christ. I should show you that. Look in Isaiah 34. You'll find this vengeance. Now, at this moment, he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, but he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. The wrath of God abides this hour on anybody that's not saved. Now, it's not quite the same as revenge or fury or anything like that, but just so we're clear, God is angry with the wicked every day in Psalms, right? Now, look in Isaiah 34, and these vengeance passages mostly revolve around the second coming of Christ, Isaiah 34, and if you'll go down to verse... where do I need to start here? Verse 8. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of the recompenses for the controversy of Zion, talking about the second coming of Christ at Armageddon. Notice, and the streams thereof shall be turned to pitch, the dust thereof to brimstone, and the land thereof shall become burning pitch. This is a reference to the second coming of Christ. Look in verse 4. And all the host of heaven shall be dissolved, and the heavens shall be rolled together as a scroll, and all their hosts shall fall down as the leaf falleth from off the vine, as the falling fig from the fig tree. Second coming of Christ. Look at just one or two more here. While we're in Isaiah, look in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61. And once you start, again, once you start taking these passages that you run across on vengeance and wrath and burning fire and... the heavens being rolled together and the sun being darkened and the moon turns to blood, pretty soon you have this collection of verses that you realize are describing the second coming of Christ at Armageddon, not the rapture. And so, again, all you do is segment these things and sort these things. That's what I preached about Sunday morning. You sort these words, these doctrines by words, into their slots, and pretty soon your Bible makes sense because it fits where it belongs. Look in Isaiah 61 along the lines of this vengeance matter. Isaiah 61, go down to verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Now, Jesus Christ quoted this passage, right? So this is Christ talking. Because the Lord hath anointed me to preach the good tidings unto the meek, he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And if you'll recall, in Luke chapter 4, that's where the Lord closed the book. But notice what follows the comma. And the day of the vengeance of our God to comfort all that mourn. That comma represents what we now know to be over 2,000 years. But the first coming of Christ and the second coming of Christ are there separated by a comma. And the second coming of Christ is in vengeance. Look at Isaiah chapter 63 down in verse 3. We know the Lord treads the winepress of the wrath of God in Revelation. So again, these words start matching up so you know where you're at. Verse 3, I have trodden the winepress alone, and of the people there was none with me. For I will tread them in mine anger, there's that anger, and trample them in my fury. We haven't studied the fury yet, but there it is. And their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments. That's Christ at Armageddon, right? I mean, the blood flows down that valley up to the horse bridles. I mean, the blood's this deep. Verse 4. For the day of vengeance is in mine heart, and the year of my redeemed is come. Now keep your finger right there in Isaiah 63 for a second, because there's something else that follows, and you'll be wanting to look there. Notice in Nahum chapter 1, verse 2, keeping your finger in Isaiah 63. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. Notice now, fury. It's not just wrath. It's fury. I mean, I don't know, I don't know what fury looks like to you in your imagination, but it's somebody that's been pushed past the brink of standing it any longer. And what folks don't realize is that the Lord God put up with Israel and the nation's sins for all these thousands of years. And to rectify it, He sent His Son, Jesus Christ, to die for them. And Jesus Christ bore each and every one of their sins in His own body on the tree. And by far, the vast majority don't even give Jesus Christ a wave. So you should not make any mistakes in thinking that God is not angry with the wicked every day. You should not think that ill of God when it says that He will come back, not just angry and not just in wrath, but in fury. I mean, this is somebody that's been pushed to the brink, past the brink of being able to stand it, and God comes back in fury. Look back to Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 5. Again, the context here, plainly the day of vengeance in verse 4. And I looked, and there was none to help, and I wondered if there was none to uphold. Therefore mine own arm brought salvation to me, obviously through Christ, and my fury, it upheld me. I will tread down the people in mine anger, make them drunk in my fury, and I will bring down their strength to the earth. It's not just God being angry, it's God being furious. Folks, if you had given your son and everybody thumbed their nose at him and tortured him to death, you might be furious too. I know folks that are furious and vengeful for a lot less reasons than that. And they're not holy. And they're not omnipotent. And they're not omniscient. The Lord Jesus Christ comes back in fury. Back to Nahum in chapter 1, verse 2. God is jealous. The Lord revengeth. The Lord revengeth and is furious. The Lord will take vengeance on His adversaries. He reserveth wrath for His enemies. And so when the Bible says the wrath of God abideth on them that know not God and obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's not just kidding. If a man hasn't believed, he's not only condemned, he's not only still dead in trespasses and sins where he was born, but he also has the active wrath of God abiding on him. Now, even in that wrath, God is good and God is merciful. So the average lost guy lives out his life in America. And sure, he has trials and troubles and all that stuff, but he probably has plenty to eat. And he probably may very well have a wife and a family and children and grandchildren and all those sort of things. Doesn't mean the wrath of God doesn't abide on him. And just because God is merciful, it doesn't mean that His wrath is not active. Back to verse 3. And then you juxtaposition verse 2 with verse 3, And if you have a problem with it, then you need to rethink the Lord. Because the Lord can be all of those things in verse 2 and still in nature carry out verse 3. The Lord is slow to anger. I would say so. I mean, I don't know about you. 6,000 years? 4,000 years in the Old Testament? 2,000 years in the New Testament? 6,000 years right now. And he still hasn't smitten this earth. He still hasn't trampled underfoot the heathen. Now, he destroyed the earth once in Noah's day. That's true, with water. That's not going to happen a second time. It's going to happen another way. But you can't claim that God is impatient. You can't claim that God is impetuous. You can't claim that God is quick on the trigger, because the Lord has put up with and put up with and put up with more than any of us could ever imagine in 1,000 lifetimes. The Bible says the Lord is slow to anger. Haven't you experienced that? Haven't you experienced the Lord is slow to anger? Yes, sir. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power. That goes without saying. We'll discuss that maybe next time. We'll not at all acquit the wicked. I know we have to discuss that next time. The Lord hath his way in the whirlwind, in the storm, and the clouds are the dust of his feet. Listen, you have a great God. He's got a power and a fury and an anger and a holiness to be feared. You can thank God he's merciful and slow to anger. Questions or comments? All righty, let's sing one more here before we... Did you have something, Doug? I'm sorry, I didn't see you.
Yeah, I was going to say, yeah, why would God want to have being an Israel today, when Israel back in those years, that got to be mad at them and not Israel today, because Israel today, you know what I mean?
So why is God angry with Israel today, when it was Israel then that did those things? Well, Israel today is just as idolatrous as Israel then. They've passed it on down through generation to generation. And the Lord looks at those nations different than we look at them. And he sees that they're doing the very same thing today as they did before. In fact, this generation of Jews is worse than before, because they have a Messiah that came and bled and died and rose from the dead. And they still rejected it. So, you know, but yeah. Anyways, we're going to sing number 140. Number 140.
Victory.
big deal. We have one more song to sing tonight. Happy birthday to Frank. You ready?
Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Frank. Happy birthday to you.
Amen. Happy 40th. How's it feel to be on this side, huh? Oh, he's not there yet. Never mind. Okay, let's have a word of prayer. We'll be dismissed. Lord, we thank you for your goodness to us and allowing us to escape the wrath, fury, and vengeance of God. Grateful for your chastening of your children in love and compassion. Father, we just pray that you'll continue to bless as we labor to serve you. May we learn ever more how to do it better. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, good night, everybody.